As we take the time today to meditate upon the incarnation of our Savior, we turn together to Matthew chapter 2 as we read one of the passages that exclusively Matthew relates in the Gospels. We read the famous story of the wise man from the east, or the Magi, who came to see the Lord Jesus after his birth. We begin our reading in the book of Numbers, and later on we turn then to Matthew chapter 2. We turn initially to Numbers 24 as we read a couple of verses, and then we turn to Matthew 2 verses 1 through 12 as we meditate upon responses that were given to the birth of the Lord Jesus. In Numbers 24, beginning in verse 7, we read about the prophecies, Balaam's prophecies regarding the people of Israel. In verse 7 we read, "He shall pour water from his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Still in verse 17 we read, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." We turn now to Matthew chapter 2. And we read, beginning in verse 1, this fantastic narrative regarding these Persians who came to see the newborn king. Beginning in verse 1, we read the holy and inerrant word of God. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is written by the prophet: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he heard, secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with the exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our great triune God who abides in heaven, as we now approach your word, Father, we seek to understand the implications of the birth of your Son. And Father, we seek to understand how we should respond to such a magnificent birth. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that by the power of your Spirit, you help us to understand this text, and that you would, O Lord, apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to a true and proper response to the birth of the Lord Jesus. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. I guess it is simply unavoidable for you to notice how this season affects me. I am unsorely happy about Christmas. And you can probably see that in my facial expressions and in my body movement. This is a season in the year that really affects me greatly. It really impresses me. Every time we come to this season, when we meditate upon the birth of Christ and we meditate upon the mystery of the incarnation and of His humiliation and all that is implied with our Savior taking upon Himself our own body, the same, the similar flesh that we have and also a human soul. But people respond to Christmas differently. Some respond like I do, with joy and excitement. Some not so much. Some respond to Christmas with sadness and melancholy. There are reasons behind that. Perhaps a beloved one passed away precisely during Christmas season, or this is a moment when instead of being with church family and friends, there are those who are far away from home, from country, from church. And instead of rejoicing humanly, understandably, they feel sorry because of Christmas. They feel sad. They feel lonely. There are those who feel very uncomfortable with the political correctness that this time has in recent years demanded. Instead of saying Merry Christmas, they now say Happy Holidays. They don't want to offend anybody. They want to be fine with everyone. And that makes them feel not sad, but uncomfortable. Christmas is an uncomfortable season because of the political correctness now that it, society at least, mandates. And there are those who respond to Christmas with total rejection. They don't believe in the incarnation of the Son. They don't even believe that this should be a holiday. There are those who say, well, this is the Christian worldview being imposed upon us. This is a violence upon our freedom. I don't want to think about Christmas today. So why do I need to, why am I forced, why am I dragged into this sphere in which a society immerses itself? I don't like Christmas. I reject it. And you see, it's interesting that the same way people respond to Christmas in different ways, people also respond to the meaning of Christmas in different ways. The same way people respond to Christmas in various fashions, they respond to the birth of Christ in various fashions as well. And that's precisely what we notice here in this text. When we turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we notice that there's three different responses to the birth of the Savior in this text, which makes us investigate our own hearts to what kind of response have we been offering, not to Christmas as a season, but to the birth of the Savior as an event, as the redemptive climactic event in the redemptive plan of God Almighty. My dear brothers and sisters, how have you been responding to the birth of Christ? Not only in this season, but in your entire life. As we turn together to this text, here is what we understand. That there is one proper response. Among many, there is one specific response that our born King demands. The King who was born demands that all praise and service be given unto Him. Indifference or hostility must be abandoned. This is what we learn as we turn to this text. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King who was born, demands all praise and service. The King who was born demands all praise and service, and any indifference or any hostility must be abandoned. As we turn to the first verses, we notice the first response that this text gives us is the response of the Magi. Now, there's a lot of mystery in this narrative, despite of its clarity. The narrative itself is very clear, but there's a lot of details in the text that we don't know. It has not been simply revealed unto us. In verse 1, we learn of this wise man from the east. And when we look into the original Greek, this whole expression is a single word called magi or magoi. This is the first man that is responding to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And they are now moving their way towards Jerusalem. Now, again, there's a lot of things that we don't know about these men. First of all, we know that they are magi, or wise men from the east. We know that because of the term that biblical, the inspired writer uses, these men probably comes from Persia, from the Chaldean region. But we don't know which city they are coming from. We don't know who is their original king. From what kingdom are they coming? We don't know their names. We don't know who they are. We don't know as well how many are they. You notice that? Typically or traditionally, we have in our minds, due to popular culture, that there are three magi. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible never tells us how many magi were. We know that there are three gifts that were given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's the reason why people make this inference that each one of the magi were giving one of these gifts. But old commentators in the first century believed that there were at least 14 to 15 different magi in this visit. It was really a committee that was visiting the Lord Jesus. But the fact is that we don't know. The Bible doesn't teach us. The Bible does not reveal that to us. What we know is that these men are magi, and the term points back to those who are wise. That's why in our translation we have wise men from the east. These were men who were students, who were scholars, who studied philosophy, astrology, who studied natural science and astronomy. So these are, sometimes we have the tendency to think, okay, the Magi were astrologers, or perhaps there were some sort of sorcerers. Well, that's not really a correct rendering of the word. Actually, the word Magi is a very difficult term to translate. But this is what we know. These are scholars. These are ancient scholars versed in natural science, versed in astronomy, and as well in astrology. And they say that they saw a star. Look again in verse 2. It says, they are coming to Jerusalem, and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And here's another portion of this text that we don't know anything about. We don't know what this star was. Recently, perhaps you have been seeing conversations about the alignment between Jupiter and Saturn. And perhaps we even saw beautiful images in the internet in our day and age. Now we can see really perfect pictures, clear pictures of space. And really, it really amazes us how our God created all things perfect and beautifully. And some believe that perhaps all the way back during this time, this star that the Magi saw was indeed a conversion of planets. There are those who think that this was a supernova, like a burst, an explosion of a star. And the Magi were able, because being scholars, being students of the skies, they were observing these signs and they saw that light. There are others who think that this was the Halley Comet. But bottom line, we don't know. We simply don't know. We have no idea what they saw. Perhaps they saw something completely miraculous. Perhaps they saw a light that was product of the supernatural power of God, making them see something that God Himself alone desired them to see. But here's what we know. We know that as they saw that star, they associated that star, they interpreted that star as the birth of a king who was Jewish. Isn't that fascinating? Look again at verse 2. It says, where is he who has been born a king and king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. Notice that the Magi associate the event, they associate what they saw with a specific significance. And regardless how curious it is what they saw, it seems to me that even more curious is how did they interpret that sign as the birth of a king and a Jewish king, not a king from among the nations, They are able to specify what nation that king was coming. And notice that this is not a baby, not a person who will become a king. Notice again the language in verse 2. This person, this baby, is born king. This is a status that it belongs already to the baby and cannot be removed. Now, where do they get this information? How did they move from seeing a light in the star to interpreting that that light means that a king, a ruler, was born, and this ruler is from Israel? Well, several attempts to answer this question have been attempted, and it seems to me that all of them surrounds the interpretation, the astrological interpretation of what the Magi saw. If you take a look at different commentaries, it seems that the preferred answer is that, well, because they saw perhaps this conjunction between Saturn and Jupiter, that's how they concluded that it was a king from the Jews. Jupiter points to a king, and Saturn is frequently associated with the Jews. And interpreting astrology, that's how they got their answer. Well, I simply do not accept that answer. For at least one reason. For everywhere in Scripture, astrology is condemned. Everywhere in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 47, verses 13 and 14, the Lord not only ridicules astrology, but also appoints to its evil origin. How would the Lord God, who prohibits and ridicules astrology, use astrology to reveal His Son? In Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, the same thing takes place. Actually, the book of Daniel is full of condemnations and ridicules regarding astrology. People trying to tell the future by reading the stars. And in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 and 2, there is a strict prohibition for that practice. Now, the prohibition is not because astrology gives information that is forbidden. The prohibition is because astrology gives false information and it becomes an idol and a superstition amongst people. It couldn't be their interpretation of the stars. For God Himself had not only ridiculed but forbidden the practice of astrology. So where did they got this information? But remember that we have just read Numbers 24, haven't we? Numbers 24 predicts two things. In verse 7, as we have read, it predicts the coming of a king. And as we have read as well in verse 17, it predicts that a star will rise from Jacob. You see, let us not forget the many, many years that Israel was in Babylon, was in the region of the Chaldeans. Let us not forget that the faith of Israel, the knowledge of the Pentateuch, were spread all over the Middle East. And that these men are scholars. These men, their business is to know and to research and to know these things. These men, it seems to me, had knowledge of that prophecy. Balaam, for example, his origin is from that region. It's from the region of the east. It's from the Persian and the Chaldean region. And therefore, it seems to me that the best interpretation of how these men got this knowledge was by reading Scripture. Was by knowing what the prophecy was about. Obviously, we shall never forget that it is only through the aid of the Holy Spirit, it is only through the aid of divine revelation that these things can be understood. But what we see here is that God is reaching out already. Jesus is a baby and He's reaching out already to Gentiles. Some commentators call these Magi the first fruit of Gentiles. Actually, the first moment I saw this expression was in Calvin. It was interesting to see it repeated all over to today. The first fruit of the Gentiles. Christian, do you see the mercy of your great God? Reaching out to Persians early in Revelation. Of His redemption in Christ, reaching out to them, bringing them to Christ. What a great God, full of mercy, full of grace. And these men respond then to their knowledge. And they have one central purpose. No, this is the first aspect of their response. In verse 2, they know about the Son, they know about the born king, and they desire to pay him homage. At the end of verse 2, we read that they have come to worship Christ. That's their goal. As they know that a king is born, as they know that this Jewish king is born, where do they go? They go to Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom. Obviously, that's probably where the king was born, and that's probably where they're going to get information about this king. Now, think about this. Again, we don't know where these men are coming from, but certainly they are not anywhere near Jerusalem. They are willing to set aside their families, to put aside their goods and their regular lives and regular affairs, whatever they are back in the Persian region, to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship this king that they have no idea who is. They have no idea who he is. And you see, Christian, this is the disposition that the Holy Spirit brings in the hearts of those who know Christ as King. They desire to worship him. And this disposition, this desire to worship Christ is so big, so intense, is so violent and so great, it takes over them that it doesn't matter the distance, it doesn't matter the sacrifice, they will go to him. They will go to the King. They want to see him and pay homage to him and bow down. That's actually what the word here conveys. To worship him is to bow down before him and to honor him, to pay homage to him. Despite of their limited knowledge, they have this amazing disposition. But not only that. They not only want to worship Christ. As we move on in the passage, we notice that the text in verses 9 through 11, gives us several other descriptions of the responses of the Magi. Next one, we notice that they continue to follow the star. They come to Jerusalem, as we have already read. Not even people in Jerusalem knew about the birth of Jesus. Not even them. It seems that the Magi are the only ones who have this understanding. Can you imagine, you know, traveling so far to come to this place and not having any news about it? The only thing you know is, well, perhaps he was born in Bethlehem. Perhaps you should go there and take a look. More journey. More resources expend. But in verse 9, something marvelous happened. They see the star again. And in verse 10, look at their response. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. We can still see the newborn king. They have arrived in Jerusalem, have no information. They have given this hint that perhaps he was in this distant city of Bethlehem, and they would have to search all over the place. So these men perhaps are discouraged. Well, should we go to Bethlehem or should we not? I mean, we are really, really believing that this king would be born in the capital of the kingdom, but here we are, and all of a sudden the star appears again. They see it. And now they are rejoicing because they can still move over and see the king. Their desire is so great that great joy erupts in their hearts. They are finally going to be able to reach their destination, to accomplish the purpose for which they traveled so long and so far. And as they get there, as we read in verse 11, that's precisely what they do. Now, can you imagine how the Magi reacted when they saw Jesus, the King of the Jews? Perhaps they were still in that region of the manger, in that region of the inn. Regardless of where Jesus and Mary was, we know for sure that what they saw was not a kingly vision. As they enter in the room where Jesus and Mary was, as we read in the text, what they certainly saw not was they didn't see any servants. They didn't see any royal garments and royal festivities. They didn't see any palace. They didn't see any display of pomp, luxury, or authority. They saw a mild baby in a manger, perhaps. They saw a humble, poor, neglected, despised by the world baby. How would you react to such a sight? Would you be disappointed? Disappointed such when we We pack together, we pack our things and we drive around and we want to see something that we think it's beautiful. And we advertise that to our kids. Oh, let's go there. Let's go to that lake. Let's go to that park. That's so beautiful, so nice. And when you get there, it's a mess. A place is destroyed. The river is polluted. Where's the joy? Well, the things that nothing changed for those magi. As they saw that poverty, that humility, they still saw a king. And look at what he did. In verse 11, they say, and they opened, and they fell down and worshiped him. The very same purpose which they declared to Herod is precisely the purpose that they fulfill. They come to the Lord Jesus and they really worship him, despite of the humility. Despite of what the eyes, human eyes could see, those men are deeply affected by all that they have seen. The star, perhaps divine revelation. But in addition to worship, look at what they also do. At the end of verse 11, we notice that along with their worship, along with their joy, they also bring gifts. Now these are indeed kingly gifts. For all of them are really precious. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some commentators perhaps explored the possibility that these were the goods, these were the resources that helped Mary and Joseph and Jesus to flee to Egypt and to spend that time in Egypt protecting the newborn Jesus. But what we see here at the end of verse 11 is that these men are not simply coming before Jesus to pay homage. It's not only rejoicing, but they are also offering what they have to Christ. Their response to the newborn king is worship, joy, and service. Christian, how have you been responding to the birth of Christ? Is this a description of your response? Do you sit here this morning, indeed, amazed, rejoicing, that unto us a son was given, that unto the world, unto sinners such ourselves, the Lord God Almighty sent his son so that he would become Emmanuel for his own church? Do you sit here this morning with that same desire to worship him and to pay him homage with that reverence that characterized the Magi? You see, this is the only suitable response for the birth of Christ. Profound interest. Profound interest in the person of Jesus. In who he is as a king. In who he is as a human. But also divine. It is humble reverence. It's not approaching Jesus as our partner, as our buddy. But approaching Jesus as indeed the divine king who he is. Who calls us his friends. But yet deserve all honor, respect, and all that our hearts and souls may offer him. Are you coming with humble reverence, desiring to serve him? Offering all that you have, offering and giving him all that you are, so that his rule may be evident in this world and in your soul. You see, Christian, this is the only proper response to give Christ as we meditate upon his birth. Oh, may you this morning be encouraged by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to indeed worship him as such, as a king, as a ruler, as the almighty governor of the entire universe. To give him all the homage, honor, and service that you can offer him. May you indeed be here today, impressed with the birth of Christ, desiring to serve him until the end of your days, no matter how costly it is, no matter how long you have to travel, no matter the sacrifices you need to make, may you sit here today, desires to give him this response. For the king who has born demands all praise and service. The king who has born demands all praise and service. But unfortunately, this is not the only response we see in the text. We see a couple of others. The second one we notice in this text in verses 2 through 6 is the response of the religious leaders. These men respond with absolute indifference. Absolute indifference. Now in verse 3, we notice that Herod now is desperate. Herod is very troubled, and the reason is very simple. His throne is threatened. Now, if you know a little bit about the history of Herod, you will know that because of suspicion that his throne was threatened, he killed his wife and two sons. Well, yeah, Herod is really threatened now that he knows that someone who may be acknowledged, who may be recognized as a king, is a threat to his own position. And all Jerusalem, the text says, is troubled with Herod. And the reason, again, is very simple. Because Herod now is threatened, everybody is under peril. Nobody knows what Herod is going to do. Actually, right after this situation, as we know in the narrative, he's going to order the killing of a bunch of babies. This man is ready to do whatever it's necessary to protect his position. And that troubles not only him, but all Jerusalem, because nobody knows what Herod is going to do under these circumstances. And in order to, therefore, understand, to locate, to check what the Magi is talking about, they talk with the religious leaders. Number four, in verse number four, we notice that he calls the chief priests and scribes. And as they inquire, these religious elite, these scholars of the Old Testament, notice that they have a prompt response. They know their doctrine very well. Did you notice that? Verse 5, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They cite Micah, the text that we have read in the call of worship to our service this morning. They cite Micah, and they're accurate in their interpretation. What we notice is that as they read Micah 5, verse 2, is that they understand that the Messiah is coming, and he will come out of Bethlehem. They have more knowledge than Magi. Notice that? Look, they know the Messiah is coming. The Magi knew that the Messiah was coming as well, that a king was born. But the Magi didn't know where to find this newborn king. The religious leaders knew it. They had the right answer. It's a prompt answer. Notice that they don't even need to research. It was a right answer. They accurately give that information to Herod. But one thing really distinguished the religious leaders from the Magi. They are not expecting the Messiah. They could care less for the coming of the Messiah. They're not paying attention to the signs. They're not paying attention to the prophecies. There is no excitement. There is no attention. Who is looking for the Messiah in this text? The promised people? The people who receive the prophecies, or are people from afar who have very limited revelation and who was not in a covenantal unity, a covenantal relationship with God? What we notice is that in the response of the religious leaders, they show indifference. They know about the Messiah. They have knowledge, but they have no excitement. As a commentator put it, it says, they knew the facts and could quote accurately the scriptures, but they couldn't care less about the implications to them, nor the response demanded from them. It was sheer indifference. Is this a response that you have been offering to Christ? This is a wonderful season in the year for us to search ourselves, isn't it? As we meditate upon the incarnation of the Son. Perhaps you sit here today, and instead of the worship, the excitement and joy and service that characterize the Magi's response, you are offering the indifference of the religious leaders. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you have a lot of knowledge about the birth of Jesus. Perhaps you sit here this morning and the article in the Belgian Confession we have read is no news to you. You know that from your early youth. You have been memorizing these verses. You have been singing different song services about the incarnation of the Son of God. But you could pay no more attention to him than you have been paying right now. He's not part of your life. You only remember the newborn king when Sunday comes and you need to open the Bible because your parents bring you to church. Or you sit here in this seats this morning just because it is a family tradition. There's no excitement. There's no desire to accomplish the purposes of the king. There's no desire to sacrifice for his sake. You're only doing this because that's how you have been doing in your life for the past 10, 15, 20, 30 years. There's no excitement. There's no interest in Christ. There is absolute indifference. If this is your response this morning, the Word of God calls you unto repentance. The Word of God reminds you that you are no better than these religious leaders who have a lot of revelation, who have a lot of information, but could care less about the Savior. Who are not paying attention to Him and is studying Him and with expectation for Him to come. And you see, you sit here this morning and you have so much more revelation than those religious leaders, don't you? You sit here this morning and you have the revelation of the full accomplishment of salvation. You have the revelation of the full power of the cross. You have the revelation of how you should walk so that glory, so that God may be glorified in your life. You have the revelation regarding all the gifts and treasures that we have stored in heaven. You have the revelation of the powerful, glorious return of this King that we have not seen being born, but we will see coming with glory and power. And yet you are indifferent. Just going through the motions. Oh, if that's your state, if this is the description of your heart, the Word of God calls you to repentance this morning. Oh, may the Lord deliver you from this spiritual apathy. For unto us a son was born. Unto us a son was given. And the power is upon his shoulders. And he is the ruler of the whole universe, supreme, who can never be dethroned. May the assurance that the newborn king is indeed king forever motivate you to offer yourself as a sacrifice and to give yourself in homage and praise, shunning away all indifference. For that's the response that the king demands. The king who was born demands all praise and service. All indifference must be abandoned. But there's also a third response. A third response as we look at this text, and it's Herod's own response, isn't it? As we turn back to verse 7 and 8, we notice that now Herod portrays himself as someone very interested in the return of the Lord Jesus. He had no interest before, remember that? Now keep in mind, this is Herod the king, a Jew. He should know about the prophecies, and he himself needs to ask the religious leaders, what does the Bible teach us about the Messiah? Now remember that in the old days, in the Old Testament, every king should write the law with his own hand, remember that? Not Herod. Herod has no knowledge of the promises of God. He needs to ask other people, what does it say? He has no interest. No interest at all. But now he dresses himself with false piety. Notice that. As we turn our attention to verse 7, now he says, he called the wise men in secretly. And in verse 8, he encourages them, yes, seek the child, seek for him carefully. And of verse 8, he says, I want to worship him also. All of a sudden, Herod is all piety. Herod is this man who desires to worship the king whom he had never imagined was coming. He had no knowledge of. False piety. False spirituality, a lying spirit. And the reason we already know, we are familiar with the text, we know that he doesn't want to worship Christ, he wants to kill him. And that's precisely what he's going to pursue afterwards. Even in verse 16 of this text, of chapter 2, we read that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise man, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put death all the male children who were in Bethlehem. This man has no desire to worship Christ. Here's his desire. He desires to eliminate Jesus. The response of Herod is hostility. He hates Christ. He hates Christ because Christ is a threat to him. Christ is a threat to his throne. Jesus is a threat to his royal authority, to his pomp, to his luxury, to his comfort, to his throne. Jesus would take away his power. Jesus would take away his authority. Jesus would take away all that mattered for him in his own life. And the only response that Herod has to offer then is hostility. That's his response. Is that how have you been responding to Jesus? In hostility. Perhaps you have already gone into defensive mode and say, well, but I don't hate Jesus. I have no desire to kill Jesus. Well, you see, hostility to Jesus is not only demonstrated when we want to kill the Savior. See, the essence of Herod's hostility is the threat. We are hostile to Christ when Christ becomes a threat to us, when we see Jesus as a threat to our throne, to our comfort, to our desires. And although we may even give lip service to Jesus, just as Herod did, didn't he? I want to worship him as well. Deep down, all he desired was to eliminate that threat to his throne. Is that how you sit here this morning? Giving praise and lip service to Jesus, but opposing Jesus' government and throne in your life. You have been living according to your own rules. You have been neglecting Jesus' rules. You don't even know, just like Herod, you don't even know what those rules are. You don't even know what Jesus' will for your life is. Yes, you give him lip service because it suits you. But deep down, all there is in your heart is hostility. And that hostility is seen in your own life. Perhaps other people don't know, but you do. You know how you have been living. You've been living in pornography. You've been living in covetous thoughts. You've been living using your business to defraud others. You've been living maligning and talking ill of others behind their backs. You sit here this morning and you are living in open rebellion and hatred against Christ, for you refuse to give him the throne that he deserves and that belongs unto him. You pay lip service to him, but all you do is oppose him in hostility. If this is the state of your heart, once again, the Word of God calls you unto repentance. Oh, search your heart this morning. How have you been responding to the newborn King? Are you giving him the response of the Magi? A heart who rejoices in his birth, who can't wait to see him, who's sick to offer him gifts, who's sick to sacrifice and to walk miles so that he will be pleased. Or do you sit here today desiring to take everything from Christ, including your own life? You sit here not submitting to the ruler of the universe. You sit here still with yourself enthroned in the throne of your heart. Oh, if this is your reality, you need to repent. You need to abandon the luxuries of this world. You need to surrender your soul and heart to the only one who can indeed bring restoration and redemption unto your heart. You need to cling to the Spirit so that He would change your heart. You need to beg and you need to claim for forgiveness so that you, as you confess your sin of rebellion, your sin of hostility, this great King would be merciful to you and bring you back to Himself. Have you been denying the throne of Christ? Or have you indeed been submitting to Him, presenting yourself, even though you don't see His power? You don't see the display, the visual display of His guard and of His throne. He has no White House. He has no army. And yet, enthroned in heaven, He reigns supreme. Let us have firm in our minds this morning that the birth of Christ demands a response. How have you been responding to the birth of Jesus? The King who was born demands all praise and service. Any indifference, any hostility must be abandoned. Let us search our hearts and offer ourselves in response to the birth of this great King with joy, sacrifice, desire to worship Him, to pay Him homage, and to live for His glory. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for the richness that it heeds, that it contains. Lord, we rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would respond in the proper way to this great event in human history. Oh Lord, deliver us from unsuitable, inappropriate responses to the birth of the Savior. Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts this morning. That it would help us, O Lord, to search ourselves. You know each one of our hearts. O Lord, bring us to our conscience so that we would indeed, looking in our hearts and our lives, understand what kind of response have you been given back to our Savior and born King. Father, we pray that the response that we may find in our hearts and souls is that of the Magi. Responding to the King with adoration, praise, joy, and worship, and sacrifice, and service. By the power of Your Spirit, Father, we pray that this would be the response of our children. That as they sing and carol about the birth of the Savior, that You would take hold of their hearts and bring them unto complete submission to the newborn King. And we pray that for ourselves. Deliver all of us here from an indifferent response. A response of those who do not care. Deliver us as well, Lord, from the response of those who are opposing Christ and hostile to Him and to His sovereign rule. But grant us a responsive heart who rejoices in the person, in the work of the only King that rules over all and saves sinners unto Himself. In His name, Father, we pray. Amen.